Amen. I invite you to follow along as I read the first two verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father God, I do pray again that by Your Spirit You would be at work through this inspired text, and that You would grant to us that which Larry prayed for already, that hope that is found only in Christ and in His gospel, which both of which are true. Rock-solid truths. So, Lord, help us even more today to establish ourselves firmly upon that solid foundation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, today we're beginning an extensive series of sermons on the first two letters bearing the name of Peter, claiming to have been written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let me say that those who believe the Scriptures, as I do, to be the inspired, infallible Word of God, had absolutely no trouble whatsoever in accepting the Petrine authorship of these two letters. They claim it, that's enough to settle it for us. However, over the course of the last 100+ years, critics have waged war against this letter and against the Bible in general, which antagonism, in my opinion, is to be explained by the fact that they don't believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and they're out to convince the whole world that it's not. It's not from God. It's a man-made document, pure and simple, full of mistakes, full of errors. There you have it. Well, let me just say this. The unanimous testimony of the early church is that Peter wrote both of these epistles. Early church did not argue the fact. They accepted it as truth. Peter is writing the document, as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, from Babylon. Babylon is code for Rome, sometimes code for Jerusalem. Babylon is used in Scripture as a code word for this world's system. More about that in a moment. He's writing late in his life, shortly before he was martyred, as an apostle for his faith in Jesus Christ, under the reign of terror, when Nero was emperor of Rome, and he died sometime between AD 64 and 65. Well, again, those who believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, God-breathed, have no difficulty believing that Peter wrote the letter. But let me give you a couple of examples of what the critics say and how easily dismissed their arguments, in my opinion, are. Critics say that Peter could not have written the two letters. Why? Well, Peter was from backwoods Capernaum. Peter fished the Sea of Galilee for a living. The language that's used in these two letters is much too refined and sophisticated and elegant to have been penned by an uneducated fisherman from Galilee. Well, you know, to this objection, I simply say, have you read Peter's sermon given on the day of Pentecost? Did you know that Peter was fluent in Aramaic and Greek? You know, if you read that sermon written on the day of Pentecost, you discover a man, although formally uneducated perhaps, he was far from ignorant. He was well-spoken. He was erudite. Well, others point to chapter 5, verse 12. They use it as an objection to Peter's being the author of the letter. The verse says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. In other words, they say, there's Peter's own testimony and admission that he didn't write the letter. Silvanus wrote the letter. Well, Silvanus is just an extended form of the name Silas. And the only other mention we have of Silas in the New Testament is the Silas who became ministry partners with Paul after Paul and Barnabas had their little spat and split, Barnabas going his way, Paul and Silas going their way to the advancement of the gospel in Asia and beyond. Well, you know, Silvanus, Silas, linking up with Paul, doubtless was educated and fluent in Greek, proficient enough to have written a very important letter, an elegant letter like this is. And there are scholars such as R.C. Sproul who say, you know, maybe Silvanus was secretary or amanuensis for Peter, and Peter dictated, or if not dictated, at least oversaw what was written by Silvanus, and Silvanus put it in this elegant form. Fine. But again, I don't have any problem understanding or accepting the fact that Peter himself wrote the letter and sent the letter by Silvanus throughout the district that he mentions here. It's addressed to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, that geographical area is located south of the Black Sea, north and east of the Mediterranean, present-day Turkey. Gives you an idea of the region. It's a vast region, very large. And Peter seems to be writing to churches comprised of both Gentile and Jewish believers. He's clearly speaking of Gentiles when, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18, he describes them as, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Once you were no people, but now you are God's people." Well, that could never have been said about converted Jews. And yet at the same time, he uses phrases with which Jewish believers would be familiar, taken as they were from the Old Testament, and two of them appearing in the first two verses. The term dispersion and the phrase sprinkling of the blood. The phrase or the term diaspora was commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to Jews living outside of Israel for whatever reason. And of course, the sprinkling of blood is in reference to the Old Testament observance of the Day of Atonement. More about that in a moment. Peter writes to encourage his readers, to encourage us 2,000 years down the road, to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Same chapter, verse 19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So Peter is writing to encourage and strengthen faith, to encourage obedience and faithfulness and patience, even as one goes through persecution for the sake of Christ Jesus. But you know how we are as sinful, fallen creatures, even though we've been united to Christ by grace through faith. When we go through suffering, what do? The almost universal tendency is to turn inward. When you're disappointed, when you're discouraged, when you're hurt, when you're fearful, when you're sick, that's the temptation, is it not? To lick your wounds, to become self-absorbed. So Peter's inspired counsel to these suffering saints is to take them beyond the confines of their suffering, their personal situation, to give them a vision of something that is able to lift them up and out of their current circumstances, something greater, something with eternal significance. And so he points them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to give them hope and comfort. And he tells them, in effect, listen, your life is not over. Much yet remains for you to do. Hang in there. Peter wastes no time whatsoever in mentioning this doctrine known as election. He says, "Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." Let me ask you the question, what could give you more encouragement than to know that from all eternity, before you were conceived, before you came forth into this world, before you ever came to faith in Jesus Christ, that God set His love on you, that God chose you before time to be one of His? What could be a greater encouragement to that? The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians, says this, that we have been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Listen, God the Father knows everything about us. He knows everything that troubles us. He knows every circumstance, every situation that we find hard to understand, much less explain. God is working out His gracious, sovereign purpose in our lives. And each member of the triune Godhead is involved in the redemption of sinners. God the Father elects His people and establishes by decree a sovereign plan by which to save them. They are saved by Christ's obedience and by His death on the cross. And the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied by the effectual work, the inscrutable, mysterious work of God the Holy Spirit, by which sinners, by grace, are united in this faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're quickened, they're brought out of darkness and death into light and life. They are made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. That work of uniting us to Christ is not the end of the Spirit's work. He has a lifelong, ongoing work to do in our lives, and that work will not be completed until at the moment of death our souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately enter the presence of the Lord. The lifelong process of dying to sin and becoming more and more alive to righteousness, this lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus, not outwardly but inwardly, the way He thinks, the way He speaks, the way He acts, that lifelong process is a wonderful work, but let me tell you, it's painful, is it not? Oh, how it hurts to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day is coming, beloved, when we will be made perfect in holiness. So press on. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Peter manages to compress all of these truths into the first two sentences, the first two verses of this letter. And I want you to notice something interesting that he says in verse 2, speaking of the work that Jesus has done for us. He refers to it as the sprinkling of His blood. Now again, Peter is clearly alluding to an Old Testament image, an image with which Jewish believers would have been familiar. On the Day of Atonement, when reconciliation was made between God and sinners, the high priest would go behind that thick veil, that curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And there, upon the mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood of animals. And all of that was pointing to a future, final, perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose blood was shed there for the remission of transgressions for all of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so what occurred there in the Old Testament pointed to the future work of Jesus Christ, the ransom that He paid, the reconciliation He made between God and His chosen sinful people. And Peter refers to his recipients as elect exiles. You know, the word exile can be translated strangers in the world or pilgrims, and you'll find that in certain translations or paraphrases of the Bible. In chapter 3, Peter uses the term alien, with which he describes someone who has, or the term is used to describe someone who has immigrated to a foreign country and who has remained in that country for an extended period of time without obtaining official citizenship. You know, Peter is pressing the point with his readers, with us, that we never fully belong to this world. We're in it, says Jesus, but not of it. Strangers have no permanent residence. Aliens cannot hold positions of power and rarely, if ever, enjoy the full privileges of citizenship. Well, that's the Christian's essential identity. That's your identity and my identity, or should be. We who are in the Reformed and Calvinistic tradition believe that God has directed us to engage culture, to do our best to make this world a better place in which to live rather than flee from it or withdraw from it. By the way, early voting is now open. Go vote. That's one way to be involved in this world. Nevertheless, we will always be exiles. Exiles who are never completely at home here. We're wayfaring strangers. You know, Peter understood this better than anyone, I think, or as well as anyone. He was Jewish by birth. He lived in Capernaum of Galilee, which was dominated by a pagan culture that had been imported from Rome. So he was a Jewish boy living in a Greek world with different strange morals than he would have been taught at home. From the moment Peter became a follower of Jesus, he was, even more so, I think, a cultural misfit, because not only was Rome trying to press him into its mold, now he was a misfit with his own people. And because Jesus was one who came after him, Peter left his fishing business, he left his family, he followed this itinerant rabbi around, mostly Galilee to the north for some 3 years. And then when the authorities began to tighten the screws on Jesus and threaten him, the disciples, of course, who followed him would be implicated in that. And then when Jesus ascended back to heaven and Peter was endowed with these apostolic powers to work miracles, even to raise the dead, that did not endear him to his Jewish antagonistic opponents. The authorities not only threatened Peter, they beat him, they put him in jail. And so Peter was a misfit, just about any way you want to describe it. Exiles live between two worlds. As strangers and aliens, we will never perfectly fit in with, nor will be fully belonging to a society that is largely infused with unbelief and thus ungodliness. So the Bible seems to hold these two things in tension. We are simultaneously exiles in this world, and yet also we want to be agents of change within it. Because we're exiles, we resist conformity to the popular thinking and accepted behaviors of this world. We're different. We think differently, thus we behave differently. In Revelation chapter 18, John, the beloved disciple, is given a vision. And in that vision, he sees an angel. The angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, he says. And the angel called out in a mighty voice, and this is what he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit." Babylon being a metaphor for this fallen world in which we live. Don't you feel that way sometimes about this world in which we live? Yes, I think you do. Fallen is Babylon, thanks be to God, announcing the demise of this world system. It's going to happen, just a matter of when, not if. And then John heard another voice from heaven. The voice said this, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. We're to come out of it, not being conformed to it. Again, Jesus said of his disciples, "They are in, but not of the world." When he prayed in Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal and arrest, he prayed for us, those who would come to faith in him down through the years. And he prayed thusly. He said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, Father, but that you protect them from the evil one." Christians are to be salt and light, retarding societal decay and exposing the evil deeds that are done in darkness. Simply put, we are engaged exiles. Yesterday, I got an email from Brian and Mandy Stock, our missionaries in South India. I sent it to the session. Maybe some of the session members have read it. The authorities in India are coming after the Stocks. They will be expelled. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. They want us to pray that the authorities will give them 6 to 8 weeks to say goodbye, to pack their things up, to box them, to ship them, rather than the customary 10 days. In the newsletter, Brian describes how the immigration authorities just sort of showed up, began to ask questions. They went to the place where it is reported he works. He wasn't there. Where was he? He was in an air-conditioned space drinking coffee and working on his computer where they had Wi-Fi rather than sit and bake in that office. Well, they pressed him. We want names. You can see the scenario. You've seen that kind of stuff on television. You can imagine it. We want names. Ryan says, no names. I'm not talking. So they ask him. They demanded to write a letter of resignation from whatever work Brian does there. And he does work. It's not just missionary work, by the way. And so they're going to make good on that promise. And I expect they're coming back home. But anyway, if you want to read the letter, let me know. I'll forward it to you by email. We need to be praying for Brian and Mandy. They call it what it is, persecution from the authorities. Well, Christianity in our country, by the grace of God, has historically been accepted and respected until lately. But whatever, accepted or not, we as Christians just don't fit in with secular society. It's like oil and vinegar in many respects. What I mean is, we will never be able to laugh at every joke. We will never be able to enjoy or engage in every form of entertainment or pastime. Peter, in this letter, exhorts his readers to break from their pagan ways, ways handed down to them by their fathers, and willingly accept the consequences of their faith, their union with Jesus Christ, come what may. You see, willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ is a sure indicator that we, by grace, have been united to Him in faith. In the last 6 years or so, a vigorous secularism in our country has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and has set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs. In some places, biblical beliefs are not only controversial, they're questioned as never before and denounced. For example, those who declare that God instituted marriage, that marriage was instituted to be between one man and one woman, biological man, biological woman, such people will be called bigoted and hateful. Those who believe that God assigned gender in the womb, of maleness, of femaleness, which assignment is to be accepted as a life sentence, if I can say it that way, are counted as fools, idiots. Those who believe that God has given to parents the responsibility of bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, including sex education, are going to be on the receiving end of rhetorical ire and rejection. You see it. You read about it. It's coming. It's not going away. And some believers lately have paid unexpected prices for their faith. I think of the teacher in New Jersey who was suspended for giving a student a Bible. I think of the football coach in Pemberton, Washington, who on the 50-yard line after the football game prayed and football players could come if they wanted to and be part of that prayer. That case is now before the Supreme Court. Interesting, I checked this morning early, and what I found out is from these liberal sources, well, the Supreme Court is leaning in favor of this. Oh, shudder. Meaning to support that football coach. Oh, shudder. The world is coming to an end. The sky is falling. Is it? Maybe it's just slowing things down a little bit. That's it. I think of the Marine, ex-Marine, who was court-martialed for what? For posting a sticky note of a Bible verse on her desk. There are many, many other such intolerant examples that I could give. Bigot, hater, if that comes your way, wear that as a badge of honor and speak the truth in love. It's not a war that we're involved in that respect. It's just not. We love people who differ from us. We speak the truth in love to people who differ from us. But speak the truth we must. I know that we don't like to be excluded. We don't like to be dismissed. But let me tell you, exclusion is not necessarily an evil thing. Because some company we ought not keep. Some stories and conversations should not amuse us. Some entertainments are degrading and ultimately enslaving. And my friends, it is gain, not loss, to avoid such things. First Christians were outsiders. Their beliefs, their practices put them in conflict with their culture then, today as well. And although Christianity remains widespread and tolerated and in most places respected here in our country, nevertheless, we are at odds with mainstream culture. We're swimming upstream. The rains are falling. The stream is becoming more threatening. So we need mutual encouragement. We need to be building one another up in the faith. We need to go to words like the words Peter speaks to us to give us that hope, that resiliency, that resolve, coupled with love. That's what Peter is doing here. He takes us to the end of his letter, and he says this, really in the salutation, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And then at the end of the letter, he says this, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." In other words, I think Peter is taking us to the end, and he's saying, listen, everything I'm writing to you is gospel truth. You need to believe it. You need to stand firm in it. And I pray that that will be true of us. Peter even tells us that Satan is prowling around, trying to trip us up, trying to eat us up, trying to chew us up and spit us out. But he says, "The God of all grace will restore, strengthen, and establish his people. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Pray with me for